these kinds of texts are difficult, I'd just like to add an additional prayer before we begin. Let's bow in a word together. Father, we humbly come before you, wrestling with the meaning of your word. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to know that we can understand it and to see how this prophecy is relevant to us even to today. Speak to your people now, in Jesus' name, amen. There was a thin, crisp, continuous patter. The cloud was within 50 yards of where we lay, and we glared at it, all three of us, uncertain of what horror was about to break from it. I glanced for an instant at his face. It was pale and exultant, his eyes shining brightly in the moonlight. A hound it was, an enormous, coal-black hound. But not such a hound as mortal eyes have ever seen. Fire burst from its open mouth. Its eyes glowed with a smoldering glare. Never in the delirious dream of a disordered brain could anything more savage, more appalling, more hellish be conceived than that dark form and that savage face which broke upon us from the wall of fog. Sherlock Holmes and the Hound of the Baskervilles. Daniel well knew that fear. Only his was not fiction. In a dream, through the terror of a vision, God spoke to Daniel. His fearful experience comes to us in Daniel chapter 7. Here we're going to learn that God is sovereign over kingdoms, and in the end, his kingdom will reign. This matters to you and I because we often worry. We have a lot of anxiety and fear. Do we not? We watch the news. We see the world around us. We experience pain. We suffer injustice. It often feels like evil is winning. A different generation of God's people also felt this. They were God's people in Daniel's day. They were exiled. God sent them to a foreign land and put them under divine discipline. Not because he hated them, because he loved them. Not to refuse them, but to restore them. Can you imagine the news that they received in their day? The headlines on their newspapers? And just reflect upon the stories of Daniel so far. Idol worship tomorrow, attendance mandatory. Hotter than jalapenos, three men in a furnace. Another king dead? What's next for us? God's people believed that God forgot them. Jeremiah also ministered to God's people in this time. Jeremiah 33, verse 24, he's praying to the Lord, "Have you not observed what this people have spoken of you? They believe you've rejected them, that you despise them, that they are no longer a nation in your sight. Times were bad, surely God has lost control." So we enter Daniel chapter 7. Now as we leave Daniel 6 and enter Daniel chapter 7, the whole book changes. The first six chapters were narrative. These were stories from the days of Daniel. The last six chapters will be prophecy, God speaking a message to his people. This will be a journey then of signs and symbols. We'll see visions and dreams. There'll be angels and conflicts in the heavenly realms. Daniel 7 then is the great gate to it all. In chapter 7, God reveals his big plan for history. We turn now to the text, and I want you to see firstly, Your Lord is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over history. God rules over earthly kingdoms. Verse 1 begins in Belshazzar's first year as king of Babylon. That means the year is 552 BC. Daniel's in his late 60s. In fact, the dream in chapter 7, the dream we just read, will take place 14 years before the lion's den. Again, we saw the lion's den account in chapter 6. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer ruling. A man named Belshazzar is now king. Babylon changed hands in chapter 5. And Daniel and his people are entering a tough time. Belshazzar is not as friendly towards the Israelites. God sovereignly chose to save Nebuchadnezzar. God was working in his life. Nebuchadnezzar was more kind towards God's people. Not so with Belshazzar. God sovereignly chose to judge him. He allowed the king to remain in his sin. He did not intervene in his life, not in the same way. Belshazzar possessed a hard heart directed towards God, towards God's people. Chapter 7, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind. This revelation is a dream God gave Daniel. Dreams often take place when people sleep. You probably already know that. God's revelation also takes place in visions. Typically in the Bible, these happen while one is awake, but this happened to Daniel while he was dreaming. Now, we've already seen that Daniel's pretty good at interpreting visions or dreams. The kings used to call Daniel in to help him out. Well, Daniel needed some help with this one. This one was a real doozy. You'll see in verse 16, he enlists the help of an angel. He can't figure out what all this means. This is probably the angel Gabriel. Gabriel will make an appearance in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9 as well. Well, all of this is a taxing experience. For a human being to be this near the presence of God, it's overwhelming. It's draining. Emotionally, mentally, it's exhausting. Verse 15, my spirit was distressed within me. My mind kept alarming me. It even impacted his appearance. Verse 28, my face grew pale. We know what it's like to experience a dream. That moment you wake up, it seems so vivid, so real. Daniel experienced that. And we've read the contents of that dream. It's absolutely terrifying. What a contrast to modern day dreamers. Those who claim to be prophets, who've received a vision or a dream from God. Did Beth Moore receive a vision to drive to a bus stop and give money away? Did Pat Robertson really hear from God? Did God show him the future? Taken up to heaven to see Donald Trump seated at the right hand of God? Really? Book deals and paychecks don't accompany visions. The fear of God accompanies visions. The type of reverence and awe that puts a man on his knees, where he prostrates himself before a fearful God, that's what comes with a dream. All throughout the Bible, this is the experience of those who go near to God. It's a very humbling experience. Daniel was a true prophet of God. And in no way do the modern-day dreamers and so-called prophets measure up to these experiences. Just consider the beasts of Daniel's dream. I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four beasts were coming up from the sea, one different from the other. These four winds of heaven represent a comprehensiveness. This would be north, south, east, west. Everything's included. The great sea represents the fallen world. In verse 3, four beasts will come up from this sea. In verse 17, you'll see four beasts come up from the earth. Individuals rising up from among the population of mankind. The beasts arise from the sea of humanity. We'll see that these are kingdoms of the earth. Daniel sees the first one. It's like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. In the Bible, in prophecy, a lion represents power and strength. It's true in the natural order as well. Wings of an eagle portray a swiftness. Many view this to be the kingdom of Babylon. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both speak of Babylon as a lion and an eagle. And interestingly, as archaeology uncovers more and more, a symbol in Babylon was a lion with wings. Now, the second beast resembles a bear. This is a beast of intimidating strength. Montana State University tested the bear's strength. They put him in a cage and tried this out. They concluded that they're 2.5 to 5 times as strong as a human being. This kingdom is seen as Medo-Persia. This is the kingdom that came right after Babylon. In Daniel 5, Babylon fell on the night of Belshazzar's feast. That one side of the bear is raised up against the other alludes to Medo being higher than Persia. They were allies, but one was stronger than the other. And the leopard is the third beast. This is the leopard that had the four wings of a bird. Four heads. Quite an unusual figure to try to imagine. The kingdom of Greece followed after Medo-Persia. Their conquests were also speedy like that of a leopard. In fact, they were unusually fast at conquering, perhaps a leopard with wings. Alexander the Great was their brilliant leader. He was a great general, a strong tactician. And following his death, how many kingdoms did Greece divide into? Four. We might say they had four heads. That fourth beast we'll see in a moment. For now, it'd be useful, with all of this prophecy, just to pause and reflect. Would you guys put that slide up for me? So these are the three beasts of Daniel 7. So far, we've seen a lion, a bear, and a leopard. We really like verses like verse 17 when it comes to prophecy. Verse 17 just straight out tells us what these mean. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Good. Lion, bear, leopard all represent a king. They all represent a kingdom. We'll talk about the fourth beast in a moment. Daniel's dream of chapter 7 relates a lot to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2. The lion represents Babylon. That was one of the elements of chapter 2's dream. The bear, Medo-Persia. The leopard, Greece. So all this then teaches us that God is sovereign over history, one kingdom after another. God is sovereign over all of the changes, the upheaval, the transitions. God determines the who, the when, the how, and the why. Who rises and who falls. When they rise and when they fall. How they rise and how they fall. Why they rise and why they fall. Some will hear that and say, wait a minute. If God is that sovereign, if he is in control to that level, are we not all just robots? Does God control every move that we make? To help answer that question, we want to remember all of God's attributes, not just his sovereignty. Remember, God is also all-powerful. God is eternal. God is all-knowing. And when we reflect upon all of his attributes together, we can help to answer that question. Indeed, we are not robots. We make very real decisions with very real consequences. God is all-knowing. He knows the decisions that men will make. He knows the decisions men will make before men do. God is eternal. He lives throughout every era of history. He knows human nature. He's present in each era and works them all out together. And God is all-powerful. He's able to take the decisions and the actions of men and work them all together to accomplish his servant sovereign will. Nothing is outside of his control. He takes the free decisions of men and uses them. Because he's all-knowing, he knows exactly what men will do, and he brings it all together to bring about his predetermined plan. And praise God for that. Because we need that. We need a God who can do this. I mean, let us not be naive about human history. Powerful men and great governments have accomplished amazing things in this world. But at the same time, powerful men, great governments have brought terrible suffering and pain and death. Praise God that he's sovereign over it all. These kingdoms are going to rise and fall, but God is the sovereign Lord of history. The rise and fall of these three beasts teach us that. I want to look next then at this fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. Hopefully this is an encouragement to us as well, despite the darkness. Your Lord is sovereign over evil. Your Lord is sovereign over evil. God is going to destroy evil in the end. And this fourth beast, let's be frank, he's pure evil. In verse 19, he captures Daniel's attention more so than the other three beasts did. Daniel's looking at this thing in his dream. Something is offbeat about him. In fact, he's different. The text tells us this three different times. This beast is different. The fourth beast is uniquely different. He's unlike any known animal. Daniel's able to grab the first three beasts, compare them to something in the known world. This fourth beast, he doesn't have an idea. This is unlike anything he's seen before. Nothing from the natural order. The fourth beast is distinctively different. He's destructive. His destruction is far worse than anything humanity's ever seen. Verse 7 says, it is dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. This is human power at its worst. These large iron teeth were seen to resemble a military might. Produces a frightening violence. Just hear the participles. Devoured, crushed, trampled down. Many see this beast as the Roman Empire. On that slide, again, Daniel's dream goes right along with Nebuchadnezzar's dream from chapter 2. The fourth element, the fourth beast, they both represent Rome. We don't have a description for it. We don't know what kind of animal it is because Daniel can't formulate it, but he does know that it's dreadful and terrifying. He can tell us that much about it. So I believe that the Bible here is speaking of Rome in its time. Rome came after Greece. But I believe it also speaks to a far future fulfillment. What the Bible would call a revived Roman Empire. I'm not saying that it's the exact same Roman Empire from history. Certainly an empire in that region, Gentile in nature. Coming up, arising, reuniting, an event that's yet future. I believe Jesus came during the first Roman Empire, and Jesus Christ will return after the revived Roman Empire. In fact, in verse 11, we're thankful that the Lord's going to destroy it. But we see then this fourth beast is also loaded with symbols. What does Daniel see? Well, the beast has 10 horns. Verse 24 tells us this. Again, we're thankful when prophecy just states it for us. The 10 horns represent 10 kings. 10 kings of this revived Roman Empire, the fourth beast. This goes hand in glove with the book of Revelation. Revelation 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Out of this old Roman Empire will arise a new Roman Empire in the end times. This is future and it has not happened yet. And alongside these 10 horns, some more symbolic language. One horn stands out. Verse 20, the horn is larger in appearance than its associates. In verse 8, it began small. It came up among them. It pulled out by the roots three of the horns. This one horn is the leading king. He's going to dominate all the other horns. He's going to control three nations in particular. He's going to uproot them. And I'd like to submit to you that this one horn is the coming Antichrist. The Bible calls him a man of lawlessness. Simply the beast. He's a figure from end times events, times yet to come, following the return of Christ, the rapture of Christ, excuse me. He's going to carry out Satan's plans in the end times. You can go with that last slide for me, if you would please. To put it in perspective then, to bring what we've said together, the fourth beast is representative of a kingdom of the whole earth that's going to devour the whole earth. This fourth beast is comprised of 10 horns, 10 kings, 10 individuals. And then alongside that is something called the other horn, what I believe is the Antichrist figure. Speaking of the other horn of that final category, Daniel learns three terrifying truths in Daniel 7. First of all, this guy is a blasphemer. He will speak out against the Most High. Now, this passage says that he had a mouth uttering great boasts. Verse 20, by the way, also mentions that this horn had eyes. In biblical prophecy, this often is symbolic of intelligence and wisdom. This guy knows what he's doing. I find verse 11 to be the most interesting. I believe you and I have done this. Then I kept looking, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. It's like Daniel can't look away from this thing. I mean, you and I have been in these situations in stores and in restaurants. Some child is unloading truckloads of disobedience towards his parents. Now, we're not trying to eavesdrop. We really don't even want to listen to it. But the level of disrespect is so shocking. You can't help but kind of like hear it. So blasphemous is this figure that Daniel can't stop looking at it. His level of disrespect towards God is appalling. He's a persecutor of God's people. This blasphemer hates God and he hates God's people. He wages war with the saints. He overpowers them. Verse 25 says, he will wear down the saints of the highest one. That word for wear down is often used of a garment, a piece of clothing. It gets worn out from so much use. He's going to direct an operation of severe persecution. The saints will be oppressed until they are worn down. This figure is going to set up idolatrous worship. 2 Thessalonians teaches that. Even buying and selling goods in the world at that time will be impossible without his mark. 666. You're either on his team or he's persecuting you to the death. He will do this for 3.5 years. The time is described in verse 25 as a time, times, and half a time. 1 + 2 + 1/2. 3.5 years of great tribulation. And at the end of that time, God will stop him. Daniel 11 records, I kept looking at the beast. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. The Antichrist will rule until God stops him. The Lord is sovereign over evil. God is never shaken and he's never surprised by it. You know, if you just step back and look at Daniel 7, at the chapter as a whole, it's just filled with chaos and destruction and suffering and violence. And in the middle of that section is the part about the Lord, about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And there he is. He's seated upon his throne. He's caught up in glory. He's not worried. He's unshaken. He's calm. He's at peace. That brings us to our final point this morning. Your Lord is sovereign over his kingdom. God is sovereign over his kingdom. It's the heart of chapter 7. It's light in the midst of darkness. The Ancient of Days, Father God, is seated in the heavens. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is awarded all control. There's much to say about this scene. We'll talk more about it next time. But God is sovereign over his own kingdom. And I do want to affirm this morning that though there are many kingdoms over the course of history, there are actually only two. There's the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God. I should say the kingdom of God. And what you do with Jesus Christ determines your kingdom. If you believe you have sin, if you repent and turn from your sin, if you trust in Jesus Christ, that he has paid the price you owe from your sin, you are in God's kingdom. If you reject God's Son, if you live apart from Christ, if you're deceived by some self-made religion, you are not in God's kingdom. And I want to encourage all of you to repent and trust in Jesus Christ today. Think about, which kingdom am I in? I want you to be part of God's kingdom. And I want to share more with you about that kingdom next time. For today, don't put off faith in the Lord. Today we learn that God is sovereign over kingdoms. He rules through history. The turning pages of history. He rules over the evil that is and the evil that is to come. And together, I believe you and I with Daniel can echo Psalm 95, verse 4. In his hand are the depths of the earth. There's another man who shares that belief. He's one among a very small group of people. He's an astronaut. We might say that he's one among a very, 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 very small group of people. He's an astronaut, and he's a Christian. Colonel Jeff Williams, he's a retired NASA astronaut, has flown 4 space missions. He's accumulated 534 days in space. In 2016, he spoke to a group of seminary students through satellite video. He was up at the International Space Station. It's actually quite fascinating. During his interview, just in that span of an interview, an hour or less, he passed over California, Canada, and began to enter the Atlantic Hemisphere. He traveled about 250 miles above our Earth. He orbits the Earth every 90 minutes and travels at speeds of 17,500 miles. It's remarkable. In this interview, he looks out one side of the space station. Black. It's a vast darkness. He says, quote, the expansiveness is beyond our comprehension. But he also looks out the other window as well. And there, suspended in space, is planet Earth. Williams says, quote, you see the design, you see the purpose, you see order in the details. Friends, from our perspective, things may sometimes seem out of control. But God rules. God is sovereign over everything that happens in this world. He sovereignly governs it. And our temptation is to keep looking out the other window, the window into the blackness, the darkness. To feel overwhelmed, to feel sapped of hope. But in Christ, we need to look out the other window. to see the beauty of God's sovereignty over this world, to take comfort in that, to find encouragement, and to know hope. We need to remember that in His hand are the depths of the earth. God is sovereign over kingdoms. He rules the world. Let me pray for you this morning.